But this morning is about three things: God's purposes, God's glory, which results in our rest. That's this morning. We're finishing up about 3 months as we've walked through another chunk of Isaiah. As you know, we choose to make sure that we provide a healthy diet from Old Testament, New Testament of Scripture, so that way, because we're somewhat transient of a community, those that are only here for 3 years and then have to go somewhere else because of military or other reasons, they know how to see Christ throughout all of Scripture, rather than spending 3 years working our way through Genesis, which we could. It'd be fun, but we don't necessarily believe that that would be the healthiest for all of us. So as we finish up, these last 3 months have been about God, who in his gracious sovereignty works all things, all the judgments, all of the conditions, all the things that were hard to hear for his purposes, and that purpose is to redeem his children to himself. This morning's no different. But instead of by starting as we normally would in Isaiah 23, we always say that context matters. I actually want you to open your Bible to Matthew 11, because in Matthew 11, we have Jesus who instructed, gave the words to Isaiah to use when he's talking to a people, using the same words, which gives us the context that helps us understand. See, in Matthew 11, this is a time in Jesus' ministry on earth where he finished a discussion with the 12 disciples. So he's kind of talked, he's kind of shared, and then he leaves there and goes to preach in the cities that they were from, because they're from a whole variety of places. So he goes to where they are. And at that point, as he's going to preach in these cities, John the Baptist is in prison, and he hears that Christ is preaching and teaching and healing and feeding people. All these things are getting back to John. And John's followers want to know if Jesus is the man that John's been talking about. And so John's followers come to Jesus and say, "Hey, are you the guy?" And as normal, Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. He gives them something to do. Now, kids, young people, if you came to your mom or your dad and said, "Hey, can I go play football?" And they said, "Hey, how about you go talk to this person?" You'd be like, "No, you didn't answer my question. I want to know if I can play football." So I imagine they might be frustrated. But here's what Jesus says. He says, "Hey, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind, they receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." It's kind of a strange answer to a question. And it's interesting because he instructs them to go back to John and get the answer to their question. Now John said, "Hey, go find out." And Jesus sends them back to John because this is the guy that they trust. And as they head back to get their answer from John the Baptist, he turns to those following him, and he talks a bit about John's role in preparing the way. And basically what he says is, "Hey, JB's been really preparing the path for me. But the people haven't been listening." And I love this, verse 16 of Matthew 11. Says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." Basically, you didn't do what we were asking you to do. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.'
The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So the people around who haven't been listening to John say, you know what? You know, this crazy guy isn't eating, isn't drinking. He's got a demon. So Jesus comes and Jesus is eating and drinking. And they say, well, we're going to criticize him because he's not eating and drinking the way that we think he should. See, friends, that's the world. Simply opposed to the things of God. That's the world. No matter what you do, I promise you, if it's in the name of Jesus, the world will oppose you. And this morning, Isaiah is going to point out not to associate with the world, not to place too high a value on the world. But Jesus begins to denounce the cities who were opposed to him. These places where his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And look at what he says in verse 20. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. But did you hear it? If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Now, most of us have no context for Tyre and Sidon at all. Most of us have read Matthew 10, 20, 30, 100, 150 times, and we see Tyre and Sidon, and it's just two places that have no meaning. This morning should help. He says Tyre and Sidon would have repented. And he's saying that Jesus was living in a generation far worse than Tyre and Sidon, which is less than a century beforehand. And we're 2 centuries after Christ walked on this earth, so where do you think we fall into the category? Tyre and Sidon matter. So last week, Bill presented a question in the notes. He asked, where is my security? I pray you spent time this week considering that question. He asked the question because what the passage was saying was that effectively the generation Isaiah was addressing was placing security and trust in the things around them, right? In people around them. They're looking to help that comes tangibly from the people around them, not in the Lord. Is that safe to say that our generation is doing the same? I think so. And as we move into chapter 23, it's simply a continuation from last week. The language is still just as general. It's not historically specific. The principles therefore apply to us today. And this morning we see the difference between the things we value and that which God values. And so God, through the prophet Isaiah, is going to reinforce this idea that God uses everything, including the labors of our hands, including the evil around us, for his purposes. But I think more importantly, this passage serves a dual purpose. While it's an account of Isaiah's interaction and communication with that group of people, I don't think it's been preserved just instructional or informational, but I believe the passage has been preserved so that we as followers of Jesus might learn from it and find our rest in our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's two parts. The first part is uncovering the things that we unnecessarily or maybe wrongfully or maybe just indiscriminately value. And then in the second part, we're going to see how God purposes to use everything, even our own errors, for his glory. So let's read Isaiah 23, beginning in verse 1. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast, the merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you. And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shahor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given his command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. See, if you were listening closely, the prophet called attention to our trophies. This morning, without direction, but because of the Spirit, we sang the old rugged cross. It's trophies, we lay it down at his feet. But here we see a group of people who are treasuring certain things that are going to be no more. They might be prized possessions. They might be things we place tremendous value in. Did you catch the list? In verse 1, he talks about homes and villages. In verse 3, he talks about wealth and prestige. In verse 4, he talks about fame. And he says the Lord is sovereign over it all. And Isaiah says that it will be removed. Whatever we think is valuable, it will be removed. If you're reading closely, you might hear how Isaiah infers how silly their view of themselves was. he talks about them as the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose trades were the honored of the earth. Now, if they were to remain forever, those things would be incredible, would they not? If kingdoms lasted and you were a prince, that would have tremendous value, would it not? But if something isn't going to last, but it says that you are the valued of these things, what does he say? He's laughing at them. He's mocking them. He's saying, oh, Tyre, oh, Sidon, you think you're the greatest of all time. Their trades are the honored of the earth. How many of you have heard the phrase today, the greatest of all time? The NBA is starting up. I guarantee you sometime between now and somewhere in March, there's going to be some show, some discussion around who is the greatest basketball player of all time. Might be LeBron, might be Curry. We all know it's Jordan. Yeah. Leading up to the Olympics, one of the women, Simone Biles, actually had GOAT, greatest of all time, embroidered on the back of her Leo. And from all accounts, she seemed to be. And yet you may know that she wasn't able to finish competing. She withdrew. Not account of physical injury because of emotional distress. Now, it's interesting because her courage to speak up about what she was walking through emotionally was glorified and honored by culture. Now, having coached at that level, in that sport, in that particular community, with those coaches and knowing those athletes personally, I'm not minimizing the pressure. And I want to affirm that it is hugely courageous to do what she did. However, we are also called to evaluate current events through a biblical lens. And in the Bible, we learn that pride comes before destruction. No one seems to mention that leading up to the game, Simone's focus seemed to shift from being a part of a team to being a part of Simone. She chose to disassociate with the sponsors who had been with her for 6, 7, 8 years and to pursue other partnerships, in particular with Athleta, who basically raised her up as the poster child for women's rights and women's individualism. She stopped training with coaches who could speak into her life and trained on her own. Simone became about Simone. And without the Lord as a foundation, the pressure was too much. I don't intend to cast stones or say that I understand everything that was going on. I'm simply pointing out that what was demonstrated seemed to unveil a lack of humility and gratitude to the Lord for what he gives. Her physical abilities were a gift from the Lord. Whatever talent, whatever treasure, whatever you have been given is a gift from the Lord. And we are not to view it as we are the greatest of all time. So these first 14 verses, Isaiah is saying, guys, you think you're the greatest of all time. Tyre, you're about Tyre. Sidon, you're about Sidon. The world is about the world, not about the things of God. And yes, it will come to a screeching halt. The tower you've erected for yourself is going to crumble. And in verse 8, Isaiah asks a question. It's rhetorical, isn't it? It says, who has purposed this? And what's the answer? Verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory. I'm going to strip them of glory to dishonor all the honored of the earth. And then in verses 11 through 13, he describes what happens when the Lord no longer restrains himself. Think of the visual representation there. Talks about the Nile. He basically says, if the Nile's banks, if it overflowed and consumed all of the land, that's what's going to happen to you. Anybody grow up in the Midwest? Anyone? Those that have are aware of what happens when you have severe flooding. As a family, we were driving from Iowa about 3 weeks after a flood, and we crossed the border going into Illinois, and we look on our right side, and the Mississippi has not only overflowed its banks, we're a mile and a half in, and there are three tops of a house sticking out of the water. A mile and a half in. What do you think's left when the river goes back? Nothing. He says the sea, the land, and get this, look what it says. Even Canaan. Huh? What's Canaan? What's Canaan? Anyone? The promised land. The thing that was promised to the Israelites that's supposed to be the land of milk and honey, what's going to happen to it? Gone. In verse 12, he reinforces that no matter where they try to go, there will be no rest. Moms, I'm going to address you very quickly, especially those who have young children. What is it like to know that you have to continue on without rest? How many moms are grateful that they're no longer in that stage? Yeah, that's right. I see hands going, yep, that's me. If you could, you'd stand up, but you just feel uncomfortable because we're not quite that charismatic. Because when there's no rest, there's no restoration. There's no recovery. There's not time to think. Over time, no rest means you get sick, you get ill, worse things occur. That's what's coming. No rest. Cheyenne's looking at me like, this is supposed to be encouraging. In verse 13, in case we haven't figured it out, he says that everything is destroyed. And in case that's not enough, in verse 14, Isaiah says that everything the people erected and held as valuable is laid waste. Everything. God has purposed that everything earthly that folks have placed their hope and their trust in will be no more. Everything. You might be thinking, so you, you mean my, and you can fill in whatever you want. Anything earthly that we place our hope and our trust and security and glory in will be no more. It's not just homes and wealth and fame that he described in the passage. It includes the accolades and the applause of men. It includes striving for recognition in the workplace. It includes high marks in school. It includes the affection of others. Anything. Whatever we seek to bring us wholeness that's other than the Lord himself will be no more. And that brings us to the second part this morning. His glory. Verse 15. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing. Listen, for those who dwell before the Lord. So in that day, the great city of Tyre, the prominent outpost, will be forgotten. Not just destroyed, but forgotten. But when's that day? Well, it's precisely when God determines it best. Why do I say that? Because three times in three verses, the phrase 70 years is repeated. Throughout the Old Testament, the idea of 70 communicates totality. Or completion. It's broadly understood that 70 years here is figurative, not speaking about a specific 70-year period that we're supposed to figure out when is the 70 going to occur. So, in a better phrasing for us would be, so when God determines it best, when the time has come, God will visit Tyre. And while one might think that the attitudes and the desires would change, the reality is that for the people of Tyre, nothing changes. It's because unless the Lord does something on the hearts of people, nothing changes. What I find interesting, though, is that Isaiah indicates that things are so bad that when the Lord visits the people of Tyre, it's not just that they don't get their things in order. He says they're going to basically reinvest and double down on the things they're doing. Huh. And Jesus said that it's better for Tyre and Sidon than those in his generation. Huh. See, it seems that the behavior of those in Tyre will be similar to the sons of Korah. You guys remember what happened to the sons of Korah? Numbers 16, that's exactly right, Paul. Right? You got these people, they're criticizing God, they're rebelling, they're basically saying, Moses, Aaron, you guys are a bunch of idiots, right? We're tired of you. God gets so tired of their continual complaining, the earth opens up, tens of thousands of them get swallowed up, and it closes, gone. There's this little phrase at the end, and 250 of their priests are swallowed up by fire for they were sacrificing things. Okay. To me, it's like one of those, uh-oh. And in Numbers 16, verse 41, it says, but on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron. I have no frame of reference. And in my pride, I think that would never be me. And yet, unless the Lord changes someone's heart, nothing changes. And despite the fact that the world rebels against God, right? Isaiah is using specific language here, right? Her Tyre will return to her wages, and she will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. All things, even worldly indiscriminate systems, will be used by God for his purpose to bless his people. See, even though Tyre will continue to rebel against God when he returns, verse 18, her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. So when I read that, I look around me and say, go to town, Bezos. Go for it. Gates, have fun. Produce as much as you want. Because one day, that is for the people of God. See, I read this and I say, I have to pay attention. Even those activities that seem not to be eligible for redemption, if God wills, it will be redeemed for his purpose. Like, how many of you, when you read verse 17 without this context, think that those are good things, those are beneficial things? That Tyre is going to prostitute herself, she's going to do these things. Is the first thing that comes in your mind that that's a great thing? It wasn't for me. And yet, verse 18 makes it plain as day. Whatever we face, whatever the world throws us at us, whatever evil people are doing, it doesn't matter what it is. God is using and will use those things for our good if we're a follower of Jesus. That's exciting. As we encounter perversion or deceit or fraud or oppression or greed, the list goes on. Whatever that you can think of, anything that comes into your head that is against you, whether you're facing it right now, whether it's something you might face, in the end, it's used by God to provide for the needs of his children. It doesn't mean we accept it. We're still called to stand against those things that oppose God, but we're not to be discouraged. We're called to stand strong. We're called not to despair because we don't see any progress. We're called to be filled with hope, friends, because we know the ultimate outcome. The ultimate victory over sin and death is achieved on account of Jesus' finished work on the cross. You and I, apart from the Holy Spirit's work in us, apart from being called by God, are just like these folks, just like the generation that Jesus chastised, our natural tendency is to pursue the things of this world. Is it not? Even with the Spirit dwelling in us, we have this natural leaning to place great value on the things of this world. Do we not? They're attractive. They provide short-term gain, ease, happiness. We have a natural tendency to place unnecessary value on them. So if you took Bill's instruction last week to evaluate where your security lies, were you willing to potentially identify some things of the world that maybe is unnecessarily valuable? I imagine that everyone here could answer that question in the right way. Could you not? Could you not provide the Sunday school answer to that question? I know what Bill was getting at, and so I need to put those things down, or I need to think about those things. But were you willing to go one step deeper? Were you willing to say, you know, I value my financial position. I value my title as. You know what? I don't have value because I don't own a house. I'm not content where I'm at because I want this thing. See, I asked the question because when God says that everything will be stripped away, at the same time, he's saying that Tyre and Sidon couldn't see the unnecessary value. The people of Jesus' generation couldn't see it. And it's likely that we struggle to see it. We desperately need one another to help us see it. At the onset this morning, I asserted that I believe this passage was included that we might rest in the Savior. So let's head back to Matthew 11 and connect the dots. So remember, Jesus in verse 24 said that on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than his generation who opposed him. And then in verse 25, it says, and at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and that you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus chose to reference his generation as the wise and the understanding.
And he contrasts them with his followers being described as little children. To stress what he promises to provide to those who place their faith and trust in him. See, the generation who's wise, the generation who's understanding, it's going to be worse for them than it was for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. And it doesn't make sense to the world to value the things that are not of the world. That's what it comes down to. It makes no sense to the people of the world to value the things that are not of the world. He says, whatever you're facing, come to me and I will give you rest. When you understand Isaiah's mocking of Tyre and Sidon, that they're the greatest of all time, we begin to understand what he's really getting at when he says, come to me and I will give you rest. It's not just, hey, I'm going to respond to the gospel and now I have rest. It's no, am I willing to lay my trophies at his feet? Because that's when I have rest. Friends, don't see security in things of this world. Don't seek it. It's a dead end. There's a number of folks here who I'm aware of have spent years, decades pursuing things of this world, and they'll tell you it was a dead end. See, we have hope here because God uses everything. He clarifies even the things of the world that others have placed value in to supply the needs of his children. He says, come to the Lord where you will find rest. Friends, when we go to the Lord to find rest, we lay the trophies at his feet. That's when God is most glorified in us. Because it's as Piper wrote, it demonstrates that we are most satisfied in him. If you have recognized Jesus' great love for you, if you recognize that he paid a price to redeem you and rescue you from the debt you owe, rejoice. It's really that simple. To the world, that seems like that's your greatest value. Like that's what you're placing your hope in. Really? The fact that some guy 2,000 years ago died, that's where your hope is? Yes, that is where my hope is. It allows us to look at life around us and be like, I don't like it, but I'm good. My position with the Savior has not changed. I am loved in a way that cannot be measured by the world at all. So as I'm writing, some of you know that I'm a very visual learner. My Bible has underlines and colors and things. And if I pick up somebody else's Bible, I'm lost. Like there is no GPS for me if it's not my Bible. Books that I have read that I have marked up, I can tell you where something is because I know where it's circled and I can go to it. It drives me nuts when I give people books and they don't come back because then I have to reread the book and remark it up because I can't remember where it was. But as I'm preparing this image of something that I had read probably a decade, if not 15 years ago by Richard Sibbes came to mind. Some are going, who? Sibbes, he's an old dead guy. Okay? Encourage you to look him up. The Bruised Reed, probably one of the best things for your soul. But yes, Bill has the modernized version. And on thewing.org. Shameless plug for a brother. But see, the concept that he shared was that the same love
that graciously gives you eternal life in Christ will provide for your every need. The same love that called you and transformed your heart and brought you and ushered you into the kingdom, that same love will provide for your every need. Whether you're in need of protection or provision or comfort, He will provide. He's the great healer. He's the great comforter, is He not? In Scripture, God is called a rock. And you can be assured that He is a sure and steady foundation. We sing from time to time, the sure and steady anchor of our faith upon which you can build. In Scripture, God is called a fortress, and surely He will protect you. The enemy will not snatch you from His hand, and the culture will never ultimately have its way with you. Ever. It may seem like it, but it won't. He's also called a shield. Means He will defend you in times of danger. I remember, left-hand side, halfway down, in blue. Memorized. He says, can a fortress and shield defend and protect a man in times of trouble? How much more can God? What comes to my mind is Jason's love of the Lord of the Rings. It does. Because I think of this constant need to try to find protection. There's one scene where they're kind of in the middle of the earth to be protected, and it's still not sufficient. How much more can God protect you? See, this is how we find rest, friends. We don't seek to erect our ivory tower on this earth. We simply remember God. That's what we do. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We revel in who He is. We consider what He's done. We rejoice as we remember and we focus on Him. And the result is our soul finds rest in the midst of chaos. And joy. And care. And trust. I've been praying that we would learn from this passage as we have this contrast between our trophies and God's glory. See, that we would learn from this passage as it reveals how He uses our feeble trophies to ultimately bring His children to Himself and protect them. Been praying that this passage would encourage us to keep our eyes and our affection fixated on Him who is both the founder and the perfecter of our faith, that we might find rest in Him and in Him alone. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. It's not simply a request for you to go to Him once and check the box and say, now I'm good. It's a call that says when you're hurting,
when you're facing trial, whether it's sickness, financial ruin, when you're being oppressed, when you're being mocked, when you're being slandered. That's when he says, come to me. Set the trophy down, and I will give you rest. The creator of all the universe invites us to come to him. And over again in Scripture, he points out, we will naturally try to find things in this world. That's our tendency. And my heart breaks when I see people who do, because I know where it ends, because I've been there. So go to him. As we sing, as we respond, throughout this week, ask yourself the same question, but ask yourself the same question. Where does my security really lie? See, it's okay if the answer to that question right now makes you realize that it's not in the right spot. That's actually a good place to be. Because if we can recognize that, we can simply set it at his feet. And that's when rest comes. Let's pray. Father God, in your kindness, in your sovereignty, in your goodness, you have made a way for us to come to you. You're the King of Kings and you're Lord of Lords. Your ways are so different than ours. Lord, our hearts are often far from you. Terms of the way that we act, the way we think, the way we respond. Lord, our hearts are often enamored by the world. Whether physical things, emotional things. Lord, we idolize so many things apart from you. Lord, as you, by your Spirit, engage our hearts, I pray you would give us a clear understanding of where we place value. Help us to see those things which are futile. And Lord, be encouraged when our value is placed in the things that bring honor and glory to you. Lord, my prayer, I intercede on behalf of this congregation that we would be able to come to you, to take you up on your invitation, to lay our trophies at your feet, to set aside the things that we believe provide security and find rest and comfort and healing and joy, that you would be glorified through us. In Jesus' name, amen.